The Institute for Faith and Freedom at Grove City College presents Keeping the Faith with your host, Senior Fellow Joe Wolcott.
Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Welcome back to Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and we have a briefer topic to look at today. We're getting back to our Christian doctrine series that we've been going through, and I want to talk about one that's really important, not always talked about as much as it should be, but in many ways is foundational to a lot of the other doctrine we have. This is the doctrine of union with Christ and kind of fleshing out what it means for the Christian to be united to Christ in that way. To frame the importance of the issue, look no further than esteemed Westminster Theological Seminary professor John Murray, who said back in the day, "Nothing is more central and basic than union and communion with Christ." I want to add a little disclaimer before we get into this topic. This is a topic which, in the end, is composed of a lot of mystery. There is just simply no way of having exhaustive knowledge of this strange union with Christ that Christians enjoy. Nevertheless, there are things within the Bible that we can know about it, and there are practical applications. So that's really the twofold setup I want to go with for this episode. I'm going to hit first, what does the Bible say about it? What is the biblical basis for saying that we have union with Christ? And then I'll move to briefly speaking to the practical. The practical as well, we can divide it into two segments. What some would call the vertical element of union with Christ and the horizontal union with Christ. Vertical meaning explaining the relationship between us and God. Horizontal meaning the implications of it from Christian to Christian. So that's what we have to look forward to. So let's just get right into the biblical precedent for it. In the New Testament, there are more than 200 references to being united to Christ in some manner in Paul's epistles. Typical phrases that you'll find that make up this 200 would be phrases like in Christ, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, or in Him. We see, going beyond the Bible for a second, to the Westminster Larger Catechism to see where this idea falls in the timing of the Christian life. Questions 65 and 66. Westminster Larger Catechism 65. What special benefits do the members of the invisible church meaning just all believers across all time, enjoy by Christ? Answer. the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. Question 66, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? Answer, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. And we're not really going to touch effectual calling and all that. That's a separate topic, but key things to pull out of that. Spiritually and mystically united to Christ, but also really and inseparably. So let's get into some of that with the Bible. So first off, Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21. And again, pay attention to some of those key phrases I already highlighted. It says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So we see here, this is a key text for talking about law and gospel, which will have already been released by the time that you all are seeing or listening to this. We see the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, but at a fundamental level, undergirding that is that we are in Christ. We are in the Son of God there. There's also an eternal aspect to this union with Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him, again, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we see there is an eternal component of salvation, and the believer is found to be in Christ through that. Skipping to another section, Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. This is a key text in Paul's writings for understanding union with Christ. It says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united to him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, key elements to pull out here. This is really essential for, again, in a salvific sense. We see that when we are saved, we are brought into such union with Christ that we are described as having been buried with him, of sharing in his death and resurrection. And this is where some of the mystery comes in, because we don't know exactly how this happens. This is something beyond what has been revealed to us in the Word. This is something that we can only really scratch the surface of. But it's important to understand that if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. You have been identified with his person and work in a very close, very intimate way. We see further in Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So we see that, again, that element of a new creation, of that complete change in your being by being united to Christ. And we'll get into some of the implications for that in the application section of this episode. An important thing to understand as well, that union with Christ is through the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So, again, we see in Christ and then through the Spirit did this sacrifice that purifies us. This act, this union, which was described more fully in Romans 6. So that's just in Paul's writing. So I'm sure you can see by now the concepts really pop out from here. I would highlight as well that this is not just a New Testament principle. There are two key ways in the Old Testament in which the believers are spoken of being in union with God. The first way being in a covenant relationship with God. We see this in Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 8, as well as Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, and pretty much the entirety of the book of Hosea. I'll go on a little tangent on Hosea. Hosea is one of the minor prophets, definitely well worth looking into because it's pretty good stuff. It is one of the longer of the minor prophets, and it beautifully illustrates both the union with Christ as well as the redeeming love of Christ there. So hopefully that kind of spurs you to read it a bit. And even then, just go beyond the initial story. The initial story cuts off after, like, chapter 3 or chapter 4, but there's more that goes on after that. Most people know that beginning section. Beyond just being an Old Testament and New Testament principle, this kind of gets into some good stuff I talked about at the beginning of season 1 here. I hinted at it a little bit when I talked about covenant theology, but this is important because what we see here is as well is that union with Christ is union with each other. Each Christian has been brought into union with Christ and thus with each other. The analogy of the body that is used at several points, for example. The body is a unified thing, with Christ described as our head. We see that believers across the Old and New Testament are brought into union with each other through Christ. Two key passages for this. You have 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, which I forgot to put it in my show notes, but that is fine because I brought my Bible with me. So 1 Corinthians... apologies. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." And then for a longer passage, talking again about the unity of believers across all space-time as God's one true people, we'll maybe get a little bit into that at a different point this season, would be Romans 11, talking about the people of God as this as this tree, and you have the Gentiles, which are grafted onto the tree that is naturally made of the Jews. You see that true Israel, in both of these contexts, are the New Testament church, Old Testament, true remnant believers in Israel. The remnant is a concept that especially comes out in the latter half of the Old Testament. We see that unity across the scope of the Bible. Getting a little bit more into application now. So we've looked at some of these ideas, where they come out in the biblical text. It's first off, it's an all-encompassing thing when it comes to life. This is something that J.V. Fesco, I believe he's a professor down at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. So if you're down there, you'll be familiar with him. But he said this about union with Christ. There are a number of passages throughout the scriptures that reveal believers are joined to Christ. We are the branches and Jesus is the vine. That would be John 15, verse 5. Jesus is the head and we are his body. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 19. Christ is the foundation and we are living stones joined to the foundation. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. And marriage between a husband and wife ultimately points to the union between Christ and believers. That would be Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 31. Beyond these biblical images, the specific phrase in Christ occurs some 25 times in Paul's epistles. We can say that union with Christ entails all of the benefits of our redemption. And we know part of redemption is the process of sanctification, a becoming more like Christ that occurs throughout all our lives. So that's what I mean when I say it's all-encompassing, that it's not, union with Christ isn't just a justification thing, the one moment in which you are declared righteous before God, but it is also a progressive thing that occurs throughout your whole life, that you are brought into closer union with Christ as you progress in your Christian walk. So now let's get into some of the direct applications here. So, vertical application. What are the implications between God and man with union with Christ? Well, for one thing, it makes the imputation of sin and righteousness possible. It profoundly explains this idea that Adam, as our head, this is getting into some of the stuff talked about in Romans and other places, that Adam, as our head, we were united to him in his sin. We all reap the consequences of that sin. And yet, we are able to partake in the blessings of Christ's righteousness because through the working of the Holy Spirit, we are united to him as Christians. So we have that key principle for the gospel of imputation of sin and righteousness established on the basis of union with Christ. This is what I was hinting at earlier, that there's a lot that union with Christ is the foundation of. I would say going beyond that as well, this gets more to some particular theologians, but Calvin, for example, wrote about union with Christ in Book 3 at the very beginning of that in his Institutes. And he believed it was a foundational thing. And in fact, he uses union with Christ as one of the theological bases for his soteriology, for his doctrine of salvation that he explains throughout the Institutes. So we see that. It is a foundational thing. The doctrine of union with Christ is especially important to the Reformed tradition, particularly when it comes to our view of the means of grace. That would be the word preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and prayer. But especially highlighted in the sacraments, because what do we believe about baptism? We meaning the Reformed. We believe that in baptism, as per the language of Romans 6, that it is a sign and a seal of a person's union with Christ, or a seal of the promises of future union with Christ. I'll give you a little tease of what you have to look forward to. I will be doing a deeper dive on baptism as I sort of draw season one to a close. So I will hopefully get more into detail on some of the theological significance of baptism when I do that. But that is a key part of the Reformed doctrine of baptism, that union with Christ is what's so important about it, that you are united to the covenant community, to the church in your baptism. And in a sense, you are also united to Christ in your baptism. So you have that. Then you also have the Lord's Supper, or whatever other same name for the thing that for the sacrament that you use. The Reformed believe that in the right use and partaking of the Lord's Supper, the believer is drawn by the Holy Spirit into mystical union and communion with Christ by the true partaking of his body and his blood. That's another one I would be more than happy to do a deeper dive on, perhaps if time commits. But point being, Reformed sacramentology, but also of just the means of grace and the blessings of the church in general, are founded on this principle of union with Christ. And that is, again, a vertical thing. That is our humanity relating to God. We also see, again, doctrines that are founded on it: justification, sanctification, and adoption, which I've already talked about at length. Now for a little bit of horizontal application, man to man, Christian to Christian. So Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, section 1 says this, and I think this is really poignant on some of the duties and obligations that we have as people who have been united to Christ and thus to each other as well. It says this, quote, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obligated to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in their inward and outward man." This is one of the blessings we see in the church that is built off of union with Christ. Because Christians have all been united to Christ and have thus been united to each other, we are to actively seek the good of each other as Christians. I love the language of Westminster here, of the obligations, but of those obligations being founded on being united to one another in love. Ultimately, in Christ's love for his chosen people, but also, for secondarily, for the love we ought to have for each other. Again, we are united to one another, and that should show in the way we treat each other horizontally here. So that's just a little taste of the doctrine of union with Christ. In short, it is a key biblical doctrine, a cornerstone biblical doctrine, which serves as the foundation for many other doctrines. It has significant ripple effects in the Christian world. So my hope with this episode is that I've gotten you to really, really ponder this mystery, look into it so far as you're able. Really, when you're reading the New Testament, I challenge you to pick up on that language of being in Christ that is really present all over the place. So I really want you to attentively look for that, seek that out, and understand really, and I really want you all to appreciate the implications that this has for the daily life of the Christian, because I think this has really, really good and edifying things for us here. It's a key part of the gospel for a reason. I would just encourage you all who are watching or listening to meditate on those things. Without further ado, I will close this episode with our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. Question 50, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Answer, Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. Question 51. How does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? Answer. First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? Answer. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await, as judged from heaven, the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. This has been Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and I hope to see you in the next episode.